Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, wonderful chapter, pretty straightforward, but at the same time, I think incredibly practical. The book of Romans in chapter 3 starts out with some good questions, questions that you may have, questions that you may need answered. The entire chapter really talks about God's faithfulness, but Paul starts by asking some questions, rhetorically asking questions, so that he can answer those questions and then go on to encourage us in the faith. Let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we commit to you our study. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that even in the worst of times and through difficulties, you work mightily in the hearts of your people. Lord, we know that all that the world is going through right now, the conflicts, the storms, the earthquakes, all these things, we know that they all give us an opportunity, a blessed opportunity, to cry out to you and humble ourselves. And so that's what we pray for. We pray that the people of this world, as they face difficulties, rather than blaming you, we pray that they would cry out to you. We pray that they would look for you and find you in your word and among your people. We pray that we would be those people, ready and available and willing to give people the answers to some very good questions. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul asks his first question, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision," the ritual of being a Jew, the outward sign of that. "Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." I want to remind you that last week we looked at chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we were talking about the value of religion and how religion really can't save you. We were looking at the fact that so many religious people are hypocritical. They're hypocrites, and that actually turns people off to the truth of the gospel. And so as we looked at that, we came to this conclusion that God is the one that judges, and any time man tries to judge his fellow man or thinks that by his actions, his religion, or his ritual, that he's somehow justified before God or that he can somehow be better than the next person, that at that point that person is foolish and mistaken. And so now we talk about God's faithfulness, and it starts with some questions. The first is this: what value or what advantage is there in being a Jew? I'll remind you, the Roman church was filled with Jews and Roman converts. And so he's asking, okay, if all that Paul said in chapter 2 is true, that religion doesn't really make you right with God, that following all the rules and the word of God can't save you, then what value is there in being a religious person at all? What value is there in being a Jew and following the old covenant? That's the logical question a Jew would ask, or actually anyone would ask, after chapter 2. And it starts chapter 3. Why become a follower of God at all if we can't become righteous by our actions? Really, I mean, if I were arguing against being a Christian, I would say, well, you just told me, Paul, that nothing I can do is right in God's eyes. I need to be justified by faith. But why bother being a Jew? Why bother being a follower of God if anything I do isn't good enough and I can't make myself righteous by the way I act? Well, Paul answers this question because, you see, God's word was entrusted to God's people, the Jews. And we have received that word because the Jews meticulously preserved God's word throughout the centuries. They kept it intact for us. And here we have the Old Testament meticulously preserved for us. But why bother? Why bother studying the word? To be a Jew is to study the word and follow the word, right? Why bother being a follower of God in this way? Why bother reading the Bible if it doesn't make any difference, if we can just be justified by faith and what we do doesn't matter? No, because what we do does matter. You see, that's the other extreme. Living a life after the law does bring blessing. You see, that's the part we miss. It's not for reasons of God loving us that we follow his word, because God loves us even when and if we don't follow his word. We follow God's word and live according to his word so that we can be blessed in this life and in the next. It's not going to make God love you more. It's not going to make you God love you less if you don't follow the word. But when you follow the word as a Christian, or in their case, as Jews of the way, those that had become Christians as Jews, you realize being the right person, living the right way, brings tremendous blessing in your life. So that's why we get together on Wednesdays and on Sundays and in small group Bible studies to study God's word. Do you understand that? We're not really studying God's word so that you can become more loved by God. We're studying God's word because God loves you and he unconditionally loves you, and this is an opportunity for us to understand his love for us. And as we read his word, we understand his love for us. It motivates us to respond in obedience. And so as we think that through, we really want to be blessed by God. We want to grow closer to God. We want to know God. We want to know more about God's way of salvation, the gospel of grace. And the only way you're going to know that is studying God's word. But I want to just say that up front. Paul is making it clear. This study tonight isn't going to save you. Jesus saves you. On the cross, he died for your sins to pay the price for sins. And faith in him is what makes you right with God. Everything else we do is in a way responding to God's love. The things we do are service to God, going on missions trips, giving, teaching God's word, sharing the gospel. This is all a response to his love. And once you understand that, then you understand why faith works. You have faith, you have a relationship with God, and the natural response is to do the right things, or at least try your very best to do the right things. Again, not to please God, although it does please God when we do the right things, but we don't do it for that reason. We do it because he loves us. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And that's the whole gospel in a nutshell. Why do we even bother studying God's word? What advantage is there in being a Jew? Why would a follower of God do this? Why, if we can't become righteous by our actions, would we study God's word and would we try to live a good life? Well, I hope I've answered that question in our opening this evening. Living a good life, a life after the law, a life according to God's word will bring blessing. And another thing, his law, as we obey it, protects us and keeps us from sin and the consequences of sin. So you know that a particular action, like drunkenness, for example, is sinful because the Bible says, while drinking in and of itself, alcohol, drinking, that is not a sin. Drunkenness is, as we overuse something, anything, whether it's prescription drugs or alcohol, you are going to bring consequences into your life. And by obeying God's word, and God's word says these things are sinful, by obeying it, you actually protect yourself. I was reading an article today, and I got one paragraph in, and I got distracted, and I didn't go back to it because I already know the answer. The article started out with a question. How do we solve the opioid crisis? And it's a great question, and I think we all want to see how that can be solved. I don't think there's anyone in here that hasn't been touched in some way by the abuse of drugs and even prescription drugs, and specifically things like heroin and opioid abuse. I think we all know people who are either dealing with this, maybe some of us have dealt with it, and then we also seem to come in contact with people who have lost people to the abuse of this particular drug, right? So I'm reading the article, or at least the beginning of it, how do we solve the opioid crisis? And I realize they'll go into all these things. And you get to the end of the article sometimes and you think, they didn't answer the question. How do we solve it? Well, how does a person or how does a young man or woman keep themselves pure? By living according to his word, God's word. That's what Psalms tells us. So as we live according to his word, as we put his word in our hearts, as we look to do the right thing, as I've said, his law, his word protects us and keeps us from sin. So what's the answer? The answer to every sin and problem that sin brings into this world is loving God and keeping his commandments. Amen? Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what Solomon said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes after going through all these wild theories about life. He came to this conclusion. He said, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. In other words, that's why we're here. Or if I can be so bold, that is the meaning of life and how to experience life at its fullest, the abundant life. See, God's faithfulness to us, thank God for this, God's faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness. That's what it means when I say God unconditionally loves us. That is, you fail and God loves you as much as if you had succeeded. Let me ask you parents who love your children. And I assume all of our parents here this evening love their children. They may want to kill them sometimes, but they love their children, right? Let me ask you a question. If you love your children, and I know you do, is there really anything that your children can do that would make you stop loving them? Oh, you may be disappointed in them. You may not even be able to look sideways at them. They may make you very upset and hurt your feelings, break your heart. But is there really anything that a child can do that would make a loving parent just stop loving them? I would say, and I think you would agree with me, probably not. And God is certainly a good parent. He's a good father. Amen? So even if you're miserable, and this is what always brings me back to the cross and always brings me back to the Lord when I've wandered away, whether in my heart or in my life, I think about the fact that if I feel a million miles away from God, I know that a million miles away from me, God loves me just as much as he did when I felt like I was very close to him. See, it's just our perception. But God is faithful to us. That's the whole point of this chapter. God's faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness. I can just breathe a sigh of relief. Whew. I mean, what if your child came to you and said, Dad, Mom, I know you don't love me anymore. How would you react to that? You'd probably say, I never stopped loving you. There's never a moment that I don't love you. And you would understand that as a parent, but can you imagine hearing your child come and say, I know you don't love me anymore, but listen, so many Christians go to the Lord in prayer like that. They may not use those words, but essentially they say, God, I know you don't love me anymore, but because I sin, because I'm caught up in sin, because I'm living a miserable, sinful life, I know you don't love me anymore, but it's like the prodigal son who came back to his father after living, as it says, in wantonness or riotous living. He threw everything away. And he came back and he figured, well, his father doesn't love him anymore. So he said, look, I would just like a job as a slave or a servant in your house. That'd be good. But of course, the father wrapped his arms around him and welcomed him back as a son because the father never stopped loving his son. See, though we lack faith, God is faithful. Though we lie, God is true. Though we are guilty, God is righteous. So let me ask again and answer the question, why become a follower of God? What advantage is there in being a Jew, a follower of God, if we can't become righteous by our actions? The answer, because we have God's word and we know that God is faithful to love us. It's a response to his love, regardless of our behavior and our actions. And so Paul wants to answer that question right up front. It says here in verse 2, much in every way, the advantage is this, they have been entrusted with the very words of God, and not just the words themselves, but what they mean, the truth of God's character and his nature. And he asks this question, what if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Of course not. We've already answered that question. And I like that he says, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar. So no matter what anyone says, God is true, God is faithful. And then he quotes this scripture from the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 4, which was a psalm that was written about David, was written by David, expressing his sorrow after he had committed the sins of adultery and murder. You can understand that might be difficult for a man to come to God after he has committed adultery and murder, that he might think God doesn't love him anymore. But you see, when God said of David, he's a man after my own heart, he's a man after my own heart, God knew that he would commit adultery and murder in the future. He wouldn't have said it unless he meant it, and he never stopped meaning it. And he goes on in that psalm, quoting from that psalm, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's just a way of saying God is always right. And sometimes we find that out the hard way. There's another question he asks here. Not only why become a follower of God if we can't become righteous by our actions, how about this one in verse 5? It goes on to say, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Let me explain what he's implying here. If the first premise is true, that no matter how much we sin, God still loves us, then someone could take the next logical step and say, oh, well, then the more I sin, the more I show God's love. That is, the more wrong I do, I only prove that God loves me no matter what. So I'm, in a way, I'm really glorifying God and lifting God up by sinning because it brings out his character as being gracious and loving. You see the logic? It doesn't really make sense, but that's where you could go if you took it there. So he says, but what if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly? What shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And he goes on to say, I'm using a human argument. That is, he's arguing according to the Greek and Roman logical argument. He's just using a human argument. But certainly not, he says. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And we know God will judge the world, right? It goes on to say in verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? In other words, if I sin and it brings glory to God, then I should continue to sin and more, because the more I sin, the more it shows God is a glorious and gracious God. You could see where that line of thinking might bring you, right? To destruction. But you can imagine that there were some people in Rome that approached their relationship with God on the opposite scale. There were those who felt that the more things they did right, the more they glorified God. That's wrong. We've already addressed that. But there was another side of this. And, you know, there's legalism, and there's another fancy word, antinomianism. There's another group of people who feel that you can live like crazy. You can just do whatever you want, and God loves you, so really, even in your sin, you're honoring God. Now, we know better, but still, there are those on that side of the extreme. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, that is, if my being a sinner shows God's holiness, my unrighteousness lifts up God's righteousness or reveals God's righteousness, and my falsehoods only reveal God's truth, then why should I be held accountable for that? If anything, I'm doing the right thing. How ridiculous. Well, of course, Paul goes on to say, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He asks this question, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, obviously they didn't say this, let us do evil that good may result. And then he ends by saying their condemnation is deserved. See, that's what some people were saying about Paul's gospel of grace. They had an issue with Paul suggesting what I opened with, that God doesn't love you according to the law. He loves you according to his grace and his mercy. And they looked at that and they were so uncomfortable with that that they came up with a slanderous accusation against Paul, which said this: Paul's trying to tell you that the more you sin, the more it brings God glory. Paul's trying to tell you that the grace of God is to continue in sin, that grace should abound. Paul's trying to tell you that nothing matters. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. God's glorified, and even more so because you admit you're a sinner, you confess your sin, you continue in your sin, but after all, God loves us. He's dealing with the argument that was used against him, and he condemns those that said this about him. Paul never said that, but that's what they accused him of saying. And some indeed believe that, but this was just really just an argument to try to silence Paul, and this was coming from Jews within the church. They were called Judaizers, they were called legalists, They were overly religious people of the way. They didn't understand the gospel of grace. But don't be too hard on them, because every time you beat yourself up and think that God doesn't love you, you're one of them. And when you look at someone else and you make that same judgment and you say, oh my goodness, God couldn't love him or her. Look at the way they're dressed. Oh, God couldn't love that person. Look at the things they do. Look at the way they act. There are some people that just can't handle God's grace. They see a person come to Christ and they have the scars of sin, whether it be sexual sin or addiction or just mean, nasty people that have had a terrible life. And they judge them on the basis of their actions. And they say, well, I hope that guy gets saved someday. And we have to respond and say, wait a minute, that person gave their life to Christ. Oh, but I don't think they're finished yet. Or I don't think God has fully sanctified them. Or you know what? They're on their way. They're seekers. You know, all that seek will find. Jesus will in no way cast out anyone that comes to him. We need to stop that. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go into it again. This idea of judging people by their actions or judging ourselves or God's love for us by our actions. And that's what Paul wants to make clear here. And so I know it's a little difficult to look in that logical argument and come to those conclusions, but that's what Paul's saying. Because God demands justice, and his justice demands that he judge our sins. God can't be just unless he judges sin. He has to judge sin. And Paul makes that clear, again, back in verses 5 through 7, when he says, is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? No, we deserve wrath. That's what we deserve. But that's what makes the gospel of grace so wonderful, once we realize that we deserve wrath, but we don't receive wrath because Christ received that wrath in our place, and that's where he's going to. And of course, he will judge the world. And then he says this, okay, we are unrighteous, God is righteous, we are false, God is truthful, we all know that. But God condemns those that seek to justify themselves. That's a very important concept throughout the rest of this book and this study, that God condemns those that seek to justify themselves. If you approach God not on the basis of his love, but on the basis of your works, and you say, well, God, you have to love me. I kept these commandments. I did these things. If you approach the Lord like that, look at verse 8. Why not say, as we are being slanderous reported, as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. These people were suggesting something that simply wasn't true. But God condemns those that seek to justify themselves. And that's why he says their condemnation is deserved. That's what these people did. They said Paul was saying something he didn't do, but in the back of their minds and in their hearts, they were condemned, not because God condemned them, because they condemned themselves by rejecting grace. Wow. That's heavy stuff, you know? This book is pretty heavy, isn't it? So as we look at that, Paul was accused of teaching that the ends justify the means, and he has now firmly established that we are all guilty before God. So what are you going to do about that? Well, the question was, why become a follower of God if we can't avoid God's judgment? The answer, why? Because we know that God is just, and we know that God condemns us in our sin, but justifies us in Jesus Christ by faith. Amen? So that's where he's going. Okay, so those are the good questions. Now I have some good news. And here's the good news. And it starts out with some somewhat bad news in some ways, because the truths of the bad news lead us to the good news. Let's start and look in verses 9 through 18. And I actually want to read this whole section. Then we'll go back over it because it's intense. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Think about that. Are we any better? Those of us who understand the grace of God, those of us who are not condemning other people, or those of us who, you know, understand that our works can't save us, are we any better? When it comes right down to it, are you better than the guy laying in the street drinking out of a bottle in a paper bag tonight? Are you any better than that person that's caught up in sexual confusion and their, you know, gender confusion and is out there with signs suggesting things that aren't true, as Patty shared with us a couple weeks ago? Are you any better? No, you're not. You're not any better. And Paul makes this clear. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. as it is written, and now Paul launches into quoting scripture from Psalms and Isaiah. He looks at this and he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The idea, no one who seeks God on his own. Okay, because we seek God when we respond to his love. But there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you might be thinking that Paul is describing those people. You know, those people, the ones that we look at and we pass judgment on, those people. But how did it start? What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? You see, until you see yourself like Paul was able to see himself, you will never, ever understand or appreciate the gospel of grace. Until you understand that this is you, that this is me, that this describes us, you will never truly appreciate the cross of Christ or what he did for you or what he saved you from, and you will never, ever be able to understand, even in the smallest degree, how much he loves you. Because this is who you are. Oh, no, but he's a really good guy. He's my neighbor. Has anyone ever said this to you? Oh, man, that guy, he's better than some Christians. He's such a nice guy. He's nicer than some Christians. Nice has nothing to do with it. We're all guilty before God. We're all sinners before God. Now, Paul established man's guilt back in the first half of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. He's established already that we're all guilty before God. He broke it down like this. The Gentiles, the people who weren't religious, or the pagans, the Gentile world apart from God was guilty. The Jewish hypocrite that judges the Gentile, who thinks he's really good, he's guilty. The Gentile that doesn't know God's word, ignorant, just doesn't know anything, he's guilty before God. And the Jew that does know God's word is guilty before God. So he's already made it clear, we're all guilty before God. There's no one here today, tonight, that is not guilty. Would anyone ever dare to raise their hand and answer this question in the affirmative? If I were to say, is there anyone here who's never made a mistake? Is there anyone here who has never sinned? Now, if a husband had the nerve to raise his hand and the wife was sitting next to him, she would lay hands on him suddenly. So we understand this truth that we have all fallen short. But Paul, just so that we understand, he's not just saying this. He's speaking to Jews, and he needs to make it clear from their own scriptures that what he's saying truly is true. It really is. So what he does is he quotes God's word. By the way, can I just give you a little bit of advice, take it or leave it? If you're going to share the truth of God's word with anyone, share the truth of God's word. Don't come up with your own truth that you can't substantiate from God's word. So if you're going to say none are righteous, no, not one, all right, well, know where it's stated here, either in the original quote in the Old Testament or in Romans. Make sure that you can go to the word and say, okay, this is God's truth. Or how many of us are familiar with God helps those who help themselves, you know? Not in the Bible. But how many times have people given us that advice? You know, all roads lead to God. I've heard that before too, except that the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. And by the way, to suggest that God helps those that help themselves is contrary to the gospel of grace. So if you're going to go to a self-help seminar, and the Bible says that self is the enemy, what kind of help are you going to get? No help at all. Now, I do believe that you can go to a seminar that can help you to draw close to God and make positive changes in your life. Those things are oftentimes very helpful. But self-help based on you're going to help yourself? Now, if you could do that, why would we need God? Why would we need God's word? If you could just flip a switch, could you imagine If God built a little switch in our back, the sin switch, here's to show you how evil you are. You turn it on Friday night and turn it back off on Sunday morning. And you know you would. So the truth is, even if you had a switch, you'd turn it on and off when you wanted to. And you know, that's actually kind of what we do. We know better as Christians, but when we want to sin, we either justify it or we let ourselves sin, and then afterwards we repent. And that's kind of the sin switch. But the truth is, you don't even have a switch, because even if you're in a good way on your way to church and someone cuts you off or someone aggravates you or your kids are screaming in the car or you get into a fight with your wife or your husband, you realize, oh man, I better get to church quick because I'm a sinner and I need to draw near to God so that he can draw near to me. I need to grow closer in my relationship because I'm a mess. And God is so pleased when we come to that conclusion on our own. God doesn't help those that help themselves. God helps those that can't help themselves, which is everyone who wants help. You want help? Come to God. That's a beautiful truth. So if you're going to share a truth from God's word, make sure it's from God's word. And maybe it's even helpful to know where it is in God's word. There used to be a time where you had to carry around a real big book called a concordance. Remember that? They sometimes called it an accordion because it was as big as one. And you have to carry one around. And when you were looking for a verse, you looked in the concordance. And some of your Bibles, like mine, has a little concordance. It's abridged, but it kind of helps you. Oh, where was that? And you try to look, and most of the time, the one I'm looking for isn't in there. But you know what's so wonderful today? We're so fortunate. You have a Bible app, right? I mean, they're free. And you go on your Bible app, you're like, what was that scripture? Something about God loves me. And you put it in there and you find scriptures. And so you really don't even have an excuse. We don't have an excuse today why we don't share the chapter and the verse. But I encourage you to do that. Paul does that. He quotes from God's word to support his conclusion. He quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, and even the book of Isaiah in chapter 59. That's a lot of quotes, isn't it? All to tell us this basic truth. We stink. You stink, I stink, we all stink in the eyes of God. Yet God loves us in our stink. See, that's another thing I think about. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but you know, babies are the cutest, aren't they? You know how easy it is to fall in love with those little ones, right? They poop their pants all the time, but that stink doesn't stop us from loving them. Because we love the baby, not the stink. And you might forget everything else I said tonight, but you won't forget that. Okay. Now in verses 19 and 20, Paul shows that the law does have a purpose. It only confirms our guilt before God. You know that we actually study God's word to identify our need for him? That's how the word draws us close. It identifies our sin. And if you don't study the word, you're not going to know what sin is. So what the law does, or even the whole Bible, law, prophets, Psalms, New Testament, epistles, it shows you who you are. And then it shows you who God is. Those are the two great revelations. The love of God toward you as a sinner, and God who is holy and perfect and righteous. You can't appreciate God's holiness until you understand your own lack of holiness, your own sinfulness. You can't appreciate God's worthiness until you understand your own unworthiness. And that's why every presentation of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God has to reveal the heart of God and the heart of man. The heart of God, his love for us from a position of being holy and right and good. His love for mankind, who is sinful beyond repair. And when you understand that, your heart is broken. And that's why people cry out for God. Not because they're scared. Not because, you know, it's prophecy week and we're talking about the end times. No. It's because you understand God's love. It's his kindness we studied last week. His kindness, right? His kindness that leads us to repentance. You don't have to scare anybody into the kingdom. Paul shows that the law only confirms our guilt before God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see that? That's why you have to study the Word of God to understand God's love. You have to start with there's an accountability. People who are saying things about Jesus that aren't true and things about sin that aren't true, or saying things aren't sin when they are, they haven't studied God's Word, or they disregard God's Word, and therefore they're not accountable to God. And so that's why we study the Word of God. Therefore, no one, it says in verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. He wants to make this case to the Jews again. You're not studying the Word so that you can grow closer to God by obeying it. You're studying the Word so you can be convicted, so you can repent, so you can cry out to God and experience the love of God. And again, the Romans, the book of Romans, it's the gospel of grace. So he has to make this clear. The law holds us in silent accountability, and the law only serves to identify our sins. So that's why we study the Word and the law, not the only reason, but it is a major reason. It's not a self-improvement program. As some churches like to think, you'll have a pastor that gets up and he tries to tell you how to have a better marriage, and he tries to tell you how to have to be a better parent and how to be a better business person. And you can learn how to do those things through God's Word, but you can't accomplish them without God's Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in your life. And so you have to start with, you stink, God loves you anyway, and if you open your heart to him and repent, he'll do those things in and through your life, but you're not going to do those things by taking a couple of verses, putting them on your refrigerator, and visualizing it. You're not going to be able to make that happen. And a lot of churches seem to think that they can. You can't accomplish the work of the Spirit by the energy of your own human flesh. Look at verse 21. This is the good news. We had to get through the bad news. But here's the good news. And even the bad news is good news, because it leads us to the good news. We can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 through 26. With all of that law stuff, why would you want to go that route, right? But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is, the law itself testifies to a better way than the law itself. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented himself a sacrifice of atonement. You know, that word atonement is a fancy word. Another way to say this, and it's in my margin, is, or as one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's what atonement really means. It means one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. And I love that, because some of us know what the word atonement means. Most of us probably have never used, or have never used that word, never heard it used. But God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Again, one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. Through faith in his blood, not obedience to the word of God. You'll note that. Through faith in his blood. Now, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That is, he never really punished sin until Christ came and took upon himself the punishment of sin. He held off. You know, he chastised people and he allowed them to suffer the consequences of their sin. But the eternal judgment of sin technically really didn't fall on anyone. It fell on Christ. And now no one is judged for their sins as much as they're judged for whether or not they reject Jesus Christ or receive his gift of salvation. You see, you really have to see it that way, that the judgment of sin was placed on Christ. Therefore, it's sufficient for all mankind. There's really no reason for anyone to be judged for sin, but they're judged because they reject God's judgment for sin. And that helps you to understand God's grace and his love and what Christ did for us, what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Notice it says it again. I'll read it. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he was able to be both just and loving. He was able to be gracious and merciful and just because someone paid the price. Let me use an example you'll probably relate to. Some of you have taken out loans, bought cars, bought homes. In fact, it's very difficult to buy a home without taking out a mortgage. And if you got a call from your banker, and your banker said, okay, you're still about 20 years on this loan, you can continue to make the payments, and at the end of the term, you'll pay it off, but you can continue to make those payments, or I got a deal for you. Oh, what's the deal? Just say you want it paid, and we'll pay it off, and you'll never have to make another payment again. What if somebody offered you that deal? Is there anybody here that if the bank called them and said, well, we're going to pay off your loan completely, all you need to do is say you want it paid off, and we'll pay it off? It's too good to be true, right? Like, how could that be? I mean, I have 20 years. Nobody's just going to pay off my loan. Although under some of the social programs that are available, now you wonder. But seriously, I mean, who would do that? What bank would call you? Well, that's not going to happen. I don't get your hopes up. But you wouldn't say no to that. And you know you wouldn't, and I wouldn't either. In fact, if you paid off your loan and someone else got that deal, you'd be rather upset. But wait a minute. You can continue for the rest of your life trying to justify yourself according to the Word of God so that God will like you and love you and save you. Or you can simply say, I believe that Jesus Christ paid it all. And I receive him as my Lord and Savior. And my debt is paid in full. That's the difference between the gospel of grace and trying to please God by your actions. There's no choice. It's ludicrous. He had to show the Jewish people this. He had to make it clear to them that what they were choosing to hold on to by holding on to the law was going to destroy them. It wasn't going to save them. And in fact, it was ridiculous and absurd to think that they should when God had made a way where there was no way. In that analogy with the mortgage, the truth is, I use the example of 20 years, but even 20 years of living the perfect life won't save you. So there is no hope apart from Christ. He's the only way, the one way. And if you reject him, then again, you're not even judged for your sin. You're judged because you wouldn't allow God to pay the price. You reject him. And that's what Paul is making clear. So righteousness by faith is a very different concept. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, we can receive God's righteousness, his rightness, apart from the law, as testified to by the law. We can all receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't a deal that's available to a select few if your credit rating is really good. No, this is a deal. This is a wonderful way of salvation available to each and every person that ever lived. Everyone has this opportunity. And we can receive God's righteousness through faith. I love what it says here. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who what? Work really hard? Study their Bibles? Come to church? No. Give a lot of money? No. To all who believe, there is no difference. Faith doesn't cost you anything because he paid the price for you. We could never have merited salvation. Yet we are justified freely by God's grace. And he says so in verses 23 and 4. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Billy Graham, I believe, used to use this example of three guys in a boat. The boat sinks and all of them can swim, but they have to swim like 10 miles. One can't swim very well. He can only go about a mile. Another can go 5. Another can go 7. But all three of them drown because no one can swim the 10 miles. And the truth is, that's you. That's me. No matter how good you are, you drown. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I love this in verse 24, are justified. Billy Graham used to also say, just as if I'd never sinned. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This is the apex of his argument over three chapters. To get to this point with these religious people, to make them understand the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. God would not be just if he didn't judge man's sin. So, to be just, Christ paid the price. But grace comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So he can be both just and the justifier, as it says here, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And there you have it. That's salvation in a nutshell. God was just and merciful in sending Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. And no one can doubt his justice because of the punishment Christ took. No one can doubt his love because that he took that punishment for you. And justification by faith is probably one of the greater themes of Paul's writings. And certainly here, in verses 27 through 31, he says, if these things are true, then he asks these questions. Where then is the boasting? Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. You know, to us, that just sounds like, yeah, of course, Pastor Tim. But to the Jewish people of the first century, this was intense. This was too hard to just believe. It was just too good to be true. It just made no sense to them, and that's why the book of Romans was written. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Of course not, right? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So the Jew and the Gentile described in that way. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? That is, does the fact that we have faith make the law useless? Does it nullify it? Does it make it a waste of time? Why bother studying the law? Why bother reading your word and applying it to your heart? No. Not at all, he says again. A very strong word. Rather, we uphold the law. You see, to uphold the law in truth is to acknowledge you failed to keep the law, by faith trust in God to make you righteous, and you prove the law to be true. And then you live your life trying to please God by doing the things that the Word of God teaches, but not in order to be accepted by God, because you're already accepted by God. Is everyone with me? See, Paul goes over these themes over and over again because we need to continually be reminded from every angle that God loves us and there's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. He simply loves you and he's done everything necessary to save you from your sin. And that's the gospel of grace. We are justified by faith, that is by belief in Jesus, not by observing the law. Jews with the law and Gentiles without the law are both justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ, who observed the law perfectly, amen? As the God-man, amen? Faith in Jesus, who observed the law, upholds the requirements of the law. It's as if saying, well, I believe the law is true, and though I don't keep it, my Savior did. And therefore, I uphold the law through Jesus. So do you want to be judged by God's law? Do you? Do you want to be found guilty? Because that's exactly what's going to happen if you relate to God that way. Or do you want to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ? You may think that that's an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. For you, it's an impossible thing. But through Christ, who died for you, it is not only possible, it's the way of salvation to everyone who believes. You, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's the power of God. But it's not an easy thing in the sense that you just sort of flippantly say, well, yeah, I believe, because even the devils believe and they tremble, James says. If you're going to truly have faith in God, it's going to cost you your life. That is, you're going to have to give your life to Christ. And that means he gets to make the decisions from here on in. The good news, you're saved. The even better news, you're saved. The even better news, you're saved. What's the bad news? There is no bad news, but just full disclosure, once you give your life to Jesus Christ and you're saved from hell, you're saved for the gospel as well. And that means that God reserves the right to do with your life what he desires. You can't give your life to him and then take it back. It doesn't work that way. So think long and hard before you say, oh yeah, I want to be saved. You know what? Yes, we all want to be saved. But if all of us were on the top floor of a building, God forbid, and it was burning down, and they brought the ladder up, and the firemen came along and said, okay, come on, get out. One little thing, though. Everyone who gets on this ladder has to buy me dinner. You'd buy breakfast, dinner, and lunch. You'd buy whatever necessary, right? But you know what God says? All I ask is that you love me in return and keep my commandments in response to my love. That is, live for me. Give your life to me. Let me bless you. If you believe on his name, as many as received him, to those that believed on his name, he gave them the right to be called the sons and the daughters, the children of God. Lord Heavenly Father, this gospel never gets old. I've heard it over and over again, and I love to be reminded of the truth. Helps me remember that you love me. Helps us all to remember that the way of salvation is available and open to every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, those that are religious and those that don't know anything about religion or their Bibles. That really all we need to do is acknowledge as sinners, guilty sinners, that you died on the cross for our sins and that you paid the price for sin, and that all we need to do is claim you as our Savior by faith, believing on all that you did and accomplished, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ with our mouths, believing in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, and it says, whoever does this will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, in Romans chapter 10. So, Lord, we call on your name. We thank you for your great salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we simply ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might not just be saved from hell, but may we be saved for heaven. May we live our lives in a way that pleases you and glorifies you. May we please you with our lives. May that be the response to so great a message of salvation, your gospel of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.